one of the things that we kind of fall to sometimes as believers is, if I just don't make waves for the enemy, maybe my life will stay quiet. And so if I fly under the radar as a Christian, maybe I won't be bothered. If I come up and get noticed too much by the enemy, by Satan, we saw there in Pergamos where Satan dwells, we saw there where there's synagogue of Satan, where all these things were stirred up against the church at Pergamos, against the church at Thyatira, Smyrna, all of these things that the churches were going through, because they were making a name, the name of Jesus, great in their cities and in their communities. And this is part of the thing we're called to bear. And you know, part of me says, wow, praise God, we're starting to draw in attention from the community. That's a good thing. And at the same time, it's a bummer. It's a bad thing. Let's quiet back down, you know, and do that. Well, when we look at this church at Sardis, they're a church that quieted down. And they're a church that became so engaged in the community that there was no distinction between the community and the church. And as a result, we have a church that Jesus comes and he presents himself to, as we've seen here, that Jesus is showing himself out of his revelation to John in chapter 1. He's showing some aspects about who he is to each specific church, because there's something in Jesus that the church needs in their present situation. Now, the exciting thing about that is Jesus has something for us this morning in our present need, in our present situation that each of us find ourselves in this morning. And so Jesus is going to talk to the church at Sardis. It's in chapter 3. If you want to turn there, this is our fifth church that we're looking at out of seven churches. And the church at Sardis here that Jesus is writing to, Sardis was a city, ancient city. It had seen its better days. And as we look at this church, we'll see that this church had seen its better days, started to decline just like the city was. Even though it was in decline, it was a wealthy city. It was situated at the junction of several important roads and trade routes. If you look at the map of the seven churches there, you'll notice that last week we turned the corner and we started going southeast, and we went to Thyatira. The very next city is the city of Sardis, and it's going to come down till it hits the seventh city of Laodicea on the route there, the mail route in Asia Minor. But you had this combination of easy money and loose moral environment, and it made the people of Sardis notoriously, here's how it's described, notoriously soft and pleasure-loving. In other words, they were Americans. And this city was also well known for its softness and luxury in its products that it created and the environments that it created, and it had a well-deserved reputation for apathy and immorality. So this was the climate of the city. There was a lot of money. Even though the city was not as glorious as it used to be, it was beginning to decline. There was still plenty of wealth and plenty of ways to make easy money in this city, and so it attracted all kinds of people who wanted to make a quick buck here in Sardis. Well, this affected the church in a negative way. And there was a temple here, a large temple to Cybele, the mother goddess. And she was honored and worshipped with it, like every other Greek and Roman pagan god, with sexual immorality and impurity. And here's a quote from Barclay related to this city. The great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose living, notoriously pleasure and luxury loving. Sardis was a city of the decadence. Now here's the thing as we look at these letters to the cities, churches that are stationed in these cities, is they reflect a culture that we're living in today. And so when we think about the relevance of the Bible for us as believers, we see that there's a direct relevance to what the ancient world, the first century Christians and on from there experienced, and what we're experiencing in our culture and our society today. And so we see that there's great relevance to what Jesus has to say to this church for us. There's a lot of immorality going on. The message I taught last week was a difficult message to teach. It wasn't an easy message. And if that was your first time with us last week, that's not our normal tone, what we shared last week, but it's what Jesus was sharing, and that's why we share it the way we share it. And this week, we're going to see something about Jesus I think is going to be relevant to us this morning. So let's read this letter together. It's six verses. chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour which I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray this morning. Father, we just ask you to meet us. Lord, in our faith this morning, we come with open hearts to hear directly from Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that this wasn't a letter that was inspired by a writer through the Holy Spirit, as much as the Bible was written and it's directly from you. This is an actual dictated letter from your heart to us. And we just pray as a church, God, we would just grab hold of what you're speaking to us. We would see you as our sufficiency. We would see you as our provider of all power and all ability and all strength. And Lord, we would allow you to do what you want to do in our lives this morning. And we just agree in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look here in verse 1. It says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I was looking at this verse, and really, the things that we've covered in so far in the first four letters and even into this letter, we see a lot of things that Jesus wanted to correct. We see in the church at Ephesus, he wanted a greater degree of love. He wanted a first love, a protos in the Greek. It means first in eminence, preeminence before everything is our love for Jesus. Everything else they were doing was great, all the works. But Jesus knew over time that those works were going to begin to wind down if the love was not in place. His love is the true motivation of service. We see there, we went to over into Smyrna, and we saw that Smyrna had nothing negative to be said about it. Why? Because persecution was purifying the church. There's nothing like a little persecution to purify your life. And we see that in the life of the church in Smyrna. We see there that when we went into, after Smyrna, we went into Pergamos. We saw there that the atmosphere in Pergamos was very deadly. It was a amazing city to live in, and there were a few people in the church who were holding to doctrines that began to bring compromise into the church. Last week we looked into Thyatira, and that compromise had moved into corruption when there was a woman preaching from the pulpit, sexual immorality and idol worship. And here this week we see that, as we'll see in a minute, that things have slid even further in the life of the church. But notice how Jesus gives this description of himself out of chapter 1, where he says, hey, I'm the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As Jesus describes himself, he uses this terms that emphasize his character. And what's he sharing with us? He's the master of every spiritual power and every authority. Even when we were looking at Pergamos, where Jesus declared that and said, that's the seat of Satan. That's the seat of his power, the seat of his headquarters. And probably still today, in whatever region that would be in, there's probably still satanic strongholds in those things. But Jesus basically is coming in and going, even in spite of the synagogues of Satan or the presence of Satan or the persecution from Satan, I hold all the authority. I hold all the power. And that's encouraging, isn't it, for us this morning? When you think about the fullness of the Spirit of God, as Jesus is telling us here, the first thing he tells us is, I hold the seven spirits of God. And we saw there in chapter 1 that the seven spirits of God was Jesus saying, this is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is what I want to focus in on this morning, is I'm going to narrow down my study down to this issue right here. Is that all the things we've been looking at, all the things that Jesus has called for repentance, all the things that he said, add this to your life, or take this out of your life, or do these things. And he's spoken to each one of us individually over the last several weeks. And hopefully he's kind of directed you and talked to you personally, that here's some things I want you to change. Here's some directions I want you to go. Here's something I want you to add to your life. And every time you share the Word of God and in the church, there's a couple things that happen. One is you might walk away going, I'm going to work harder at that. I'm going to make that happen, and I'm going to become that person. Or what we're supposed to do is I'm going to seek the Lord until he begins to do that in me. Jesus here is coming and presenting himself to this church that he calls dead. Look at his description here. He goes, Sardis, you're dead. Imagine Jesus walking into your church and saying, all you guys are dead. I hear your worship. I hear your praises, but there's no life here. Jesus comes, and how does he present himself? I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Who were the seven stars? We see there that the seven stars were the seven angels of the churches or the pastors of the churches. Praise God, he's holding the seven stars this morning. But when we look at the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness in the church, I'm reminded of this verse in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was at the River Jordan, and he was baptizing those that were hearing the Holy Spirit speak to their lives, because John was baptizing a baptism of repentance, and his message was this: hey, get ready, guys, because the Messiah is coming. And many people believed John, and they responded to that message, and they went out and they got baptized, saying, we're going to prepare our hearts for Jesus Christ. Well, as he's proclaiming here, he says, someone's coming, and he's mightier than I am, and he's going to baptize you not just with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice how Jesus writes this here. He who has the seven spirits of God. In other words, the fullness of the Spirit. We looked at this verse before, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Notice how this verse is written as a prophecy about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Notice the seven statements here. When we look at the seven spirits of God, notice these, the way it's listed here: the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. When you look at the Holy Spirit in his fullness that was upon Jesus Christ, you look here and you see how was he able to do the things that he did, and how was he able to minister in the way that he ministered? We know that Jesus is 100% God. We know that from Scripture, that he came from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says Jesus was equal with God. He was on the same nature as God. He didn't look at God and go, wow, it'd be great to be God one day. Paul says he was already God, and he humbled himself and became a man. So he didn't leave his God nature. He brought his God nature to earth and added another nature called the human nature. So he was 100% human and 100% God. But what he chose to do, living his life on this earth in the flesh, is he chose to live not with his God attributes, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you see Jesus, all of these prophecies, all of these things that God had promised him, he promised him a sevenfold Spirit of God to be upon him, or the fullness of the Spirit to be upon Jesus. Jesus had all the spiritual gifts. If you're wondering this morning, well, I wonder what my spiritual gift is, go to Jesus. Why? Jesus has all the gifts. He's the perfect man. But notice, he's got Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. How many of these, when you look at these, you would say, man, I need counsel, I need might, I need knowledge, I need understanding, I need wisdom, I need the Spirit of the Lord. And that's where I'm at this morning. That's where I have been praying and seeking the Lord. It's like, Lord, pour out your Spirit. And I praise God, you know, Charles made this whole set. We never talk about the worship. You know, he'll ask me, hey, what are you teaching this Sunday? But we didn't even go over any of this. And all the songs this morning were, Lord, we need your Spirit. And that may be the Holy Spirit. So, praise God. But notice what happened when Jesus was baptized in Luke chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. It says, and when he came out of the water, what happened? The Bible says the heavens opened, and it says in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You're my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." And we see in verse 23 this statement. Now Jesus himself began his ministry. We look at the life of Jesus, and as he grows, we look in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We see him at 12 years old. He's in the temple, and he's wrestling out these doctrinal things with the religious leaders. Incredible mind. The word of God is alive to him, and he knows it. But he doesn't start his ministry until he's 30 years old. You remember when he was 12, and he's at the temple, and a couple days into their travel, Joseph and Mary are like, "Hey, where is he? Where's Jesus?" They had to backtrack, and there he was. And Mary's like, "I was beside myself. You know, you're going to be the death of me." Whatever moms say, right? But Jesus, even at 12 years old, he said, "I thought you'd know I'd be about my father's business. I'm a man now. I've had my bar mitzvah. I'm a man at 12 years old." And in the Jewish culture, you are. But Jesus resubmitted himself to his parents for another 18 years and stayed at home and ran the business. And he came out in the ministry at 30 years of age, which every priest would start his ministry at 30, and every priest would end his ministry at 50. Jesus was stepping in as the priest to begin his ministry. And how did he do it? Notice, he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you ever think, did Jesus do miracles before this moment? I don't believe he did. Why? Because he did all his miracles by the power of the Spirit. And here is when he got the power of the Spirit. So we look at Jesus and we see him moving as this example, moving as a man, submitting himself to the Spirit of God. And Jesus now shows up at this church and he says, "Hey, Sardis, you guys are dead. You need something from me. What you need from me is the Spirit." And when we look at this, we see Jesus began his ministry. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that the Spirit led him to the wilderness. He's tempted. We look at Luke 4:14, and it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Notice this. Jesus is baptized in the Spirit, begins his ministry, is led by the Spirit. He returns in the power of the Spirit. So when we think about what is God calling us to change as a church, what is he calling us to do differently than what we're doing now? What has he been over the last few weeks ministering into your life and saying, "Hey, I want you to do this and I want you to stop doing that and I want you to do this other thing"? What's he really calling us to? He's calling us to this, to the power of the Holy Spirit. When you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus comes into the synagogue and he sits down, and then they hand him the scroll, and it just so happens that week they're reading in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, and here's the passage that Jesus reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He's reading here from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Notice also, as we look at these things that Jesus proclaimed about himself, we saw in Isaiah chapter 11 that it was a prophecy about him. We see in Isaiah here that he's quoting Isaiah and he's saying, "Hey, now it's happened. Spirit of God has come upon me. And what has he done with me?" Notice these seven things that the Spirit does in Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. He's come upon him. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus comes to this church, and as he unfolds this prophetic word about himself, he says, "This has been fulfilled when heaven opened and the Spirit of God descended upon me. And now I'm coming anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called me to do." You look at that and you go, man, that's incredible. Because it's easy in the Gospels to take Jesus and put him in a special category as God, and he's untouchable. But the reality is Jesus wants us to live in the same strength and the same power and the same ability. And so when we look at what he's called us to do, how he's ministering to us, how he's rebuking us, challenging us, exhorting us, ultimately to do what? To come and receive from him the fullness of the Spirit, that anointing that he is talking about that he experienced himself, he has now available for the church. This is where he goes on in verse 1 to say, I also have the seven stars, and I hold these in my hand. In other words, I have the fullness of the Spirit, and I'm able to take the fullness of the Spirit and put it in the fullness of the church. And that's our prayer, is that God would do that. Our prayer is that the fullness of the Spirit would lead us as a church, would lead us as individuals. We would see the power of the Spirit of God come into our lives. Notice here in verse 1 also, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus here knew the church at Sardis had a name. That is, they had a reputation of life and vitality. They had a reputation in the community. Boy, if you want something done, get a hold of the church at Sardis, man, they'll do it for you. You know, maybe they had a good relationship with city council. They fixed things up in the city. It was like, man, that's a great church. They really take care of us. But Jesus here says, even though you have a name, maybe from your past when you guys were in a greater place of faith, but all that subsided, he says, you're dead. Notice, despite the reputation, Jesus came and he saw them for who they really were. We go back to last week, and how did he present himself? With those eyes of fire. He's able to see below the surface, below the works, into the heart of man. And so Jesus, as he looks at them and does his examination, he sees that they're dead. How does this present itself? How does a dead church present itself to a community? Here's how they present themselves. There's no indication of a struggle, no indication of a fight, no persecution. Why? Because a dead body's lost the battle. The fight seems to be over. This church is not being attacked by Satan. It's not being attacked by Nicolaitans. Doesn't have a Jezebel. Doesn't have Balaam. Doesn't have a synagogue of Satan. Everyone's leaving this church alone. They're like, that's a great church. When the world begins to say, that's a great church, when Oprah comes and puts her stamp on your church, something wrong with your church, okay? Right? That's what this church was doing. It was, there was no fight. There was no attack. Satan's looking at it going, I want to leave them alone. Why? Because they're dead. There's no reason to wake them up. I don't want them realizing who they really are in Christ. And so we see here that Jesus is standing and he's holding the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm able to bring the Holy Spirit to you, Sardis, even you. And I want to give you that power, that ability to rise up. When we look at this progression from Pergamos, what happened? There was a few who were unsaved in the church, but the majority were faithful to Jesus. We go on to Thyatira and we see that some are saved, some are unsaved, and they're following the immorality and the teaching of Jezebel. But the rest at Thyatira, Jesus says, you're faithful. We see here now at Sardis, the majority are unsaved, and the few are faithful. Notice how that turned. Back in Pergamos, a few were holding a doctrine that was against Jesus. By the time it gets to Sardis, only a few are holding on to righteousness. The rest have left the truth. Jesus here, as he's coming, he's going, you know, notice what he says in verse 4 there. You have a few names. Notice how bad the situation is. Notice how he says this. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Sardis was a church that was dead because of sinful compromise. They needed to receive and walk in the pure white garments that Jesus gives. What's the initial work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit makes us alive. When we come to Christ and we put our trust in Jesus Christ, something happens to us. Jesus, and you've heard it before, invite Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? When I put my trust in Jesus, he puts his Holy Spirit into me. And the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. He seals us in Christ. And we have a name here that we're alive. Notice the effect with this small minority in the church. There's a few that haven't soiled their garments and they're walking in white. Why are they worthy? Not because they have any worth in themselves. Their worth comes from their relationship to Jesus Christ. And this picture of white, those pure white garments that Jesus gives us when we truly put our faith and our trust in him. And white, interesting, is also the color of triumph to the Romans. So the white garment spoke of the believer's ultimate triumph in Jesus. Listen, what's amazing about this is when the church gathered, the majority of the people in that church did not know Jesus Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? But yet Jesus is like, even there's a few that believe in me. And he gives a promise that he's going to make sure that they go to heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Notice here, when you look at this, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. There's no battle, no fight going on. Satan's domain. It's not even worth sending a junior demon over to mess with that church, because I just want to leave it alone. And this is what I was talking about at the beginning. Sometimes it's like I wish I could fly under the radar and have a nice life, a quiet life, a luxurious life. I just don't want any trouble. And that's where this church had settled. They're like, let's just be as low as we can go. And we'll stay orthodox. We'll stay in doctrine. We'll stay connected. We'll have a form of godliness, the Bible says, but we don't want any power. When power comes, the enemy comes. We don't want any power. And that's an amazing place for a church to be, isn't it? It wasn't worth it to Satan to attack this church. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 14, verse 34 and 35? Salt is good for seasoning. How did Jesus relate the church to the world? He used two terms, salt and light. And what do you use salt? And how we use salt was the salt seasoning the world or preserving the world in a sense. The church had this preserving effect in the world and caused preservation of civilization and society and culture. Notice what he says. Salt's good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor or its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Notice what he says. Flavorless salt is thrown away. Here's how he ends this verse. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So when you look at this and you go, what was one of the main problems with the church at Sardis is they had lost saltiness. They had lost their ability to distinguish between the preserving nature of the church and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the world's culture. And so we see here Jesus says, here's all that is good for. It's to throw it away, walk over it, trample it. Look at verse 2 here. Notice what Jesus now tells them to do. He's going to tell them three things that I want you to do. Here's the first one. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. First instruction from Jesus, they need to examine and protect or strengthen what they have. You know, it's interesting in the city, in its history, Sardis was conquered twice. And it wasn't that the attacking armies overwhelmed Sardis, but because of their overconfidence made them stop being watchful. It's said that when the army showed up to attack Sardis, the general tagged one of his soldiers, hey, figure out how to get into the city. And as they were watching, one of the watchmen dropped his helmet over the cliff and then watched him climb down to go get it. And he goes, there's the path. And we'll just walk right up. And they walked right up the path and they took the city. Because of this lack of watchfulness, this lack of strengthening what remained, this lack of wanting to become and continue to be everything that God called us to be. And we see here the spiritual state of the church was a reflection of the city's historical character, where the enemy was able to come and go as he pleased. There was no life, there was no watching, there was no waiting for the Lord. Notice what he says, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain in verse 2. Why? Because they are ready to die. There's some things that are still there, that are still moving forward, that still have some life, but they're about to die. Spiritual condition of Sardis was bad. Listen, but it wasn't hopeless. Why? Jesus was there. Even in this church where the majority of the people were dead, Jesus still said, you're my church. Isn't that amazing? You would think Jesus would be like, I'm out of here. I can't stand being here. We're going to see that in Laodicea. That church made him vomit every time he came to church. But here he's like, guys, it's bad, really bad, but it's not hopeless. Why? Because he holds the Spirit of God. He holds the Spirit of God to wake up the church to the life that Jesus has for it. But these things that they were doing correctly, he doesn't even name them, but he says even those are ready to die. Look at verse 2 here. I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. I'll have it on the screen there. Notice how this writes in the New Living Translation. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. What's the requirement of the church? What's the work of the church? What is God calling us to as a church? We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. When we go back to Ephesus, the word to Ephesus, the first church, was, I want you to have love. I want you to have the fruit of the Spirit in operation in your church. I want you to stir that love up by the power of the Spirit. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, here Paul writes, he says this, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What's the first thing we see here? Love. They didn't meet the requirements of God in what area? In love, for sure. Here's the second area, in the area of light. We see the fruit of the Spirit in love. We see the fruit of the Word of God in this position of light. Look at Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. I love that verse. Because he says there, hey, righteous works have a nature to them. The nature is the nature of the Holy Spirit, which is righteousness, goodness, and truth. And as you walk in them, what does he say? You're going to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And this is why Jesus, again, holds out the power of the Spirit. And here's Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So this church is dead. Jesus comes in and says, hey, I've examined you and I realize your works aren't perfect. You have a lot lacking. The things that you are doing right, they're about to die. So I'm asking you to stoke that fire up and do what I'm asking you to do by doing what? Receive from me the power of the Spirit. Learn what pleases me. Learn what is acceptable to me. Awake. And if you wake up, I'm going to give you the light. The light of what? The light of the Word of God. The light of the Holy Spirit. And you'll strengthen the things that remain. What's the next thing he tells us there in verse 3? Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. We see here the second thing he says, remember, therefore. What does he want us to remember? Here's what he wants us to remember. How you have received and heard. Remember how you received. How did you receive the word of God? You received it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice what the word of God did. Jesus here says, hey, go back to when you received, go back to when you heard. What was the result of that? The Holy Spirit effectively worked the Word of God in you who believe. That's how the Word of God works. You have to receive it and you have to believe it. Paul says it was power, it was ability. And we just read through 1 Thessalonians in our reading as a church. And if you look back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, hey, I didn't come to you guys with word only. I came to you with power, I came to you with the Holy Spirit, and I came to you with assurance. When the Holy Spirit's active, when he's working, when he wants to bring that work to us, that's how he comes. He comes in power, he comes in the Holy Spirit, and he comes in assurance, where the Word of God begins to change me. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This was the result of you guys hearing and receiving, was effective working by the power of the Spirit. Notice in Ephesians 1:13, when we come to Christ, what happens? In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the power of the gospel. Remember how you received, how you heard. Here's the second thing he says under remember. Remember and hold fast and repent. So now Jesus says you're going to have to hold fast to those things and repent by turning and restoring the gospel and the apostolic doctrine to authority in their lives. You know, Jesus, again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, he says this, no one lights a lamp, covers it with a vessel, or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter it may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. So here's his exhortation in verse 18. So pay attention to how you hear. That's an incredible statement from Jesus. Here, Jesus talking to this church, he goes, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back and remember how you heard. When you heard in power, when you heard the power of the Holy Spirit mixing and making the gospel real to you, and somehow you responded to it and began to bear fruit, but that's dead in your life. So pay attention to how you hear. Why? Because I didn't light this fire to have it covered up. I didn't bring light into the church to have it hidden. I didn't begin to do a work in you to have it stop. So notice verse 6 here. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus goes on in Luke 8, second part of verse 18, he says this, to those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But he says, but for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them. Jesus says the key to repentance in this church is to go back and remember how you heard and how you received the Holy Spirit. Go back and remember that moment when the gospel became real to you and you began to understand it. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. When you go back and look at the soils, he says there's four kinds of soil. The first one's called the pathway, and it would be like us going outside and throwing seed on the concrete sidewalk and expecting to bear fruit. It won't grow. Jesus says when that word is sown and it falls on that hard heart, Satan immediately comes and steals it away, and it says so that you can't hear and believe. So what was sown is immediately stolen away. There's some of you this morning that have a hard heart, and whatever word's being sown, the enemy's immediately stealing it away from you so you can't believe. The second kind of soil was that shallow soil that the person heard and is like, yeah, I want to follow Christ, but they had no depth in their life, and so they withered away. Then there was the soil that had the cares of the world. There was too much love of the world in the person's heart to bear any fruit. And we can hear that way, and we have so much clutter going on in our life, so many other things that are vying for our time and our talent and our money and our ability and our, you know, we only have the 24 hours a day. I taught it several weeks ago where everything in our lives is equal to the other. So loving Jesus and serving Jesus is equal to everything else in my life. And we see there that Jesus says that can't be. And those things will choke out all your fruitfulness. Then he says there's a fourth kind of soil that is received with a good and a noble heart, and it bears fruit. That's where Jesus is bringing us here too. And we see here that those who listen correctly and with a pure and noble heart, they're going to have more understanding. It's going to be given to them. We're going to see those that aren't listening at all, even what they think they understand will be taken away. So here Jesus is exhorting us, encouraging us to believe him. I want to look just for a couple minutes here at the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Look what Jesus promises us in John 16, verse 7. He says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I want you to notice something about this promise of Jesus. We look at this passage oftentimes and we put it in this context. The Holy Spirit's come into the world, and the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. We're going to see that in a second. He's got this job that he's doing out in the world, and the Holy Spirit's at work, and he's doing what the Holy Spirit does, and he's busy softening hearts, and eventually, hopefully, we'll have a divine appointment where we cross paths, and whatever God's doing, we'll have a share in that. But I want you to notice something here that Jesus is promising here to his disciples. He doesn't say, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into the world. He says, I'm going to send him where? To you. You see, Jesus has one plan. There's an A plan. There's no B plan, C plan, D plan, E plan. What's the A plan? The church. And he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So if the Holy Spirit wants to go and minister, guess who he has to take? You. The church is God's plan. He's not out there working somewhere in some foggy, vague way. He's working right here. And notice what he says here in John 16:8 about how he works. When he has come to who? To you. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I guess that's the end of my sermon because my iPad just died. Pretty amazing, huh? There you go. I still had 8 pages to go, so just kidding. Actually, it was a really short message today. I want to finish this thought, if you don't mind. I'm actually going to open my Bible. I have it memorized, but I need to just double check real quick that I'm thinking about the right verse. Yes, okay. I'm just kidding. Just joking. You guys know that I just got humor in my heart all the time. It's funny because later on I'll find out people didn't know I was joking. And it's like, I try not to do it, but sometimes I do. So what verse was I in? Chapter 16, verse 8. All right. I cannot see a thing up here. So when you go back to verse 8, what do you see there? When he has come to the church, he'll convict the world of sin. That's the first thing that we see. How is he going to convict the world of sin, and why is he going to convict the world of sin? He tells us in verse 9, of sin because they don't believe in me. Jesus says the church convicts the world of sin. Why? Because the church believes in Jesus Christ, lives their life for Jesus Christ, and it brings conviction into the world through the Holy Spirit working through the church. This is why Jesus is standing at this dead church saying, guys, listen, I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit, and I'm ready to give him to you in fullness. Why? Because my work in the Holy Spirit, yeah, bring it up, bud. My work in the Holy Spirit. Here's my helper, my paraclete right here, coming up to help me. Thank you, brother. Wow. You had a printed set of my notes? That's amazing. All right, I can get back to the last 8 pages that I was doing. This is awesome. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding again. Guys, please. So notice what he does. He says the church is going to convict the world of sin. Why? Because the world does not believe in me. Why does the Holy Spirit matter to the church? Guys, because we have a work to do in the conviction of our worship of Jesus. If you want to know what we do here on Sunday mornings, we're making a proclamation to a world who looks at us and says, why do they take their time out of their day to go there in that building? What's happening there? And Jesus says it's to convict the world of sin. We see in John chapter 3, verse 16, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Listen to that verse. Jesus is saying, here's the situation. You're already condemned because you don't believe. And what's incredible about that statement is you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and it says this about Jesus. He's the propitiation for our sins. Talking about the church. Propitiation means satisfaction of all God's wrath. So Jesus went to the cross. What was happening on the cross? God was pouring out his anger at his son, pouring out all of his punishment on every sin man could ever create or commit. Jesus bore it all. And you remember what Jesus said from the cross? It is finished. In other words, all the wrath was poured out. That verse in 1 John chapter 2 goes on to say this. He's the propitiation for our sins, and then he says this, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Can you believe that? Can you believe that when people get to the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, and he's going to tell them, you're not in the book of life, as we see here, Jesus promised, I'm not going to blot your name out if you believe in me. He's not saying I blot anybody's name out. He's saying, I want to let you know, I will never blot your name out if you put your faith in me. But when those that don't believe, they're condemned already and they get to the great white throne judgment and they find out, oh my gosh, my sins were already paid for. That's got to be the most horrific moment of their lives to realize all of those sins were paid for by the very one who's casting judgment on me today. It amazes me that that's a reality. Second thing he says there, he's going to convict the world of righteousness. Why? Look at verse 10, John 16. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. The church becomes the abiding place of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he was the abiding place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lived through him. He was the conviction of righteousness to the world. He's gone to heaven. He's given us his Spirit. Now we become the conviction of righteousness to the world. How do we do that? Here, Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's how we do it. We separate ourselves from the world. We become holy people. We live out holiness to the world. And what does it do to the world? Causes them to be convicted of righteousness. Here's the final thing the Holy Spirit does. He will convict the world of judgment. The third thing that he does here, notice why, verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged already. Man, that's an amazing, amazing thing. Jesus is here with this church, and he's going, guys, you guys, you're dead. You have a name, you're alive, but you have so long ago departed. There is no life in you at all, but I'm standing here with an ability to do something in you that you would only dream that I would ever do. Because most of you are like, I don't care if he does it or not. And Jesus says, come and receive from me this life. I have it by the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to pour it out on you. And if you will let me do that, I will put you back to life. And I'll begin to use you again to convict the world of judgment, to convict the world of righteousness, and to convict the world of sin. And draw people to Jesus Christ. So the choice is ours as a church at all times. Are we going to be effective and let the Holy Spirit be our strength? Or are we going to walk in our own strength and our own ability? That's what's before us today. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you and